We turn this evening to the Gospel according to John in chapter 17. At verse 17, we take as our text this statement by Christ, part of his high priestly prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, this text is taken this evening as a part of our ongoing study in the Scriptures, speaking about the Scriptures, which we have been pursuing now for some number of months, and which we are drawing to a conclusion. But we have been trying to remind ourselves out of the Bible what the Bible is and how we're to regard it and how we're to understand it. And we finished off last Sunday evening looking at some principles of interpretation of the Scripture. And we were reminding ourselves out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, on two occasions there where Christ, in the evening of the day of his resurrection, on two occasions, opened up the Scriptures and opened up the hearts of his disciples to understand the Scriptures. And the central focus of his exposition was himself. In the Psalms, in Moses, in all the prophets, and in all the Scriptures, we're told he was revealing to his disciples the things belonging to himself. And we were making the point that Christ and his work and his church on the last days, these are the substances of the messages of the Bible. The Old Testament is preparatory, and the New Testament is the time of fulfillment. But all the Scriptures are pointing to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the very beginning of the Old Testament, right through, there is a gradual unfolding with increasing light and detail, an unfolding message concerning the Messiah. And the New Testament, of course, is the record and the explanatory note of the Messiah's advent and the work that he has accomplished for our salvation. And any interpretation of the Scripture which does not center upon Christ is a faulty interpretation of the Scripture. Now, that is what we were thinking about last Lord's Day. Now, we have been, as I say, thinking about this theme for some considerable time now. This is, in fact, the 19th sermon in this present series, and I've only got one more to go, not because 20 sermons happens to exhaust the subject, but 20 sermons probably is a sufficiently convenient number to preach, and I think we have covered the main points, if not all the possible applications of the subject. But we have been looking over these past 18 Sabbath evenings at various aspects of the Scripture, and there is something that we've got to be very clear about, and that is that everything that I've said to you thus far is meaningless. It all falls to the ground. Every sermon that I've preached to you so far in this sermon, in this series, is worthless if, in fact, what I've been trying to say to you is not true. We've been looking at the inspiration of the Bible and the authority of the Bible and the very nature and the harmony of the Old and New Testaments. We've been trying to unravel some of the mysteries of the sacredness and the purpose of the Bible and all these kinds of things. And all these are interesting. They are very intellectually stimulating, but they all are meaningless if the Bible, in fact, is not true. And what I want to speak, therefore, this evening about is the truthfulness of the Bible, and to make the point at the very beginning that we are going to assert and defend and try to maintain that the Bible is actually true, that what it says is accurate, and that it means historically and truthfully what it says in the language in which it says it, and it is meant to be taken seriously. Now, there are certain issues immediately that come to mind when we begin to consider this whole subject of the truthfulness of the Bible, because we are living in a day where there are increasing numbers of critics within the church, it seems to me, and outside of the church, where there are men who are saying, the Bible is not true. We cannot take the Bible literally, seriously, to be true. We know that it means well. It may have something to say, and I'll speak to that just shortly. But we cannot be expected to believe that what the Bible actually says is to be taken as factual reality. Now, that is a very common perception today. But it is a perception which, while many in the church are perhaps being led astray by this kind of teaching, nonetheless, when we read the Bible itself, we do not find that that particular standpoint is sanctioned. The Bible tells us that it is meant to be taken seriously. There are places in the Scriptures, in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 119, practically every verse is an extolling of the truthfulness and the validity of the Word of God. All thy words are truth. And the reason that the psalmist was extolling God's Word is because he believed that it was a true and faithful Word. Now here we have our Lord Jesus Christ in this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and he is making this statement, thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we don't need to argue or to ask the question, what does the Lord mean by thy word? Because in this Gospel of John, John has already recorded for us what Jesus means by the word. In John chapter 10 at verse 35, you may remember we were preaching on it in this series of sermons. And that is that the Word of God is, in fact, the Scripture. The Scripture is the Word of God. And in that verse, the Lord is reminding his critical hearers that the Word of God has come to them. And then he says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. So when Jesus is speaking of thy Word, or the Word of God, he is speaking about the Scripture. Now this here, you see, is one of those interpretative principles of the Scripture. What the Lord meant in John chapter 10 at verse 35 by the word is the same as what he means here, for the simple reason that there is no intervening text which tells us that later on when he refers to thy word, he is going to be speaking about something different to the Scripture. And so what the Lord is saying here is, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Scripture is truth. We could translate it that way. It wouldn't be a transliteration, but it would not be a violation of the meaning of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in this particular text. So let us try then to come to this subject, the truthfulness of the Scripture. Now, I want to, before I begin, I want to preface my comments by saying that this perhaps in some ways is the most difficult of all the sermons in this series, simply because there is so much that could be included. There is so much that I've had to leave out. There are literally hundreds of places where the critics, looking with their fine print, looking for contradictions and errors and slight mistakes and big mistakes in the Bible. And they have listed literally hundreds. Now, I could not possibly in one sermon or even in 10 sermons go through all the places in the Bible where men say, here we say we have an error. And they will give reasons why they maintain, here we have an error. The best that I can do in the short time given to me is to give a general overview of this whole problem of the truthfulness or the otherwise of the Holy Scriptures. And the first issue I think that I want to emphasize is that there are issues involved here. Does it matter? Does it really matter if the Bible is true or is it not? What are the issues involved in the Scripture being true or otherwise? Well, there are a whole host of issues involved. But I want to emphasize just one or two of them. There is the issue, for example, of the inerrancy of the Scripture. Does the Scripture make errors? Now, the Scripture itself, as I've already indicated, teaches that it is a true and holy Word. And that, in fact, is what Christ is saying here. The Scripture is true. And he's not saying the Scripture is partly true, and there are parts of it which are not true. When he says, "Thy Word is truth," he is including everything that is in the Word, and he is saying that attached to everything in the Word of God is truth, truthfulness. So there is the question of the inerrancy of the Bible. But we can go even further, and we can say there is the question of the infallibility of the Bible. Now you say, well, what is the difference between inerrancy and infallibility? Well, the difference is this. The difference is that inerrancy means that the Scripture does not actually contain errors. The idea of infallibility is going further and maintaining that the Scripture, by definition, could not maintain errors, indeed contain errors. You see, you and I, we may be inerrant in some of the statements that we make. We may say, for example, that the sky is blue, and the sky may, over our part of the world that day, happen to be blue. Now, that is an inerrant statement. It happens to comport with truth. But it is not an infallible statement, because there may be days when the sky is not blue. There may be times when we say something that is true today, and it may not be true tomorrow. Or we may say something that is true today, and then we may say something that is not true tomorrow. So it is possible for you and for me at times to be inerrant, but we nowhere could claim the privilege of infallibility. We can make errors. But what we say about the Scripture is that it cannot make errors. And whatever is included in the Scripture is by definition incapable of repeating or saying anything that is in error. And so that is an issue that is involved here. Now that's a serious issue. And it's an issue I think that many people are not taking sufficiently seriously. Even those who within the Christian church would maintain that they want to believe the Bible, they will yet allow certain little inerrancies to creep in and imagine that they can still have a kind of accurate Bible. Because they say, well, the errors in the Bible, and they point out the errors, and there are those who say, well, there are only little minor errors in the Bible. They are not important errors, and there's no great issue of Christian doctrine or practice involved in those minor errors of the Bible. But you see, that raises a further complex issue. It raises the issue of this. Who are we to say what is minor? Who are we to adjudge the importance or otherwise of supposed errors in the Bible? And if there are little errors in the Bible, who are we to say that there are not major errors in the Bible? And if there are those who have been saying, well, there are only a few errors in the Bible, how can we possibly make that statement concerning a book which is erroneous, that it only has little errors? How do we not know that there are serious errors in the Bible, and not just a few, but many errors in the Bible? What we are left with the moment that we abandon the biblical perception of itself as being truth in all its parts and true in all the statements that it touches upon, and giving an accurate assessment of everything that it does assess, the moment that we abandon inerrancy and infallibility, we are wide open to having a Bible that we don't know what is in error and what is truth, and we don't know if it is a major issue or a minor issue. How do we know exactly where to draw the line between what is true and what is not true? Because what you find, even amongst those critics who maintain that there are errors in the Bible, is that they don't happen to agree among themselves. You will find one scholar and he'll say, well, this is an error. And you will find others who say, no, that's not an error, but here we have an error. They don't even agree among themselves as to what errors there are, and as to how many there are, and how important these errors are. So there is the question here of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. But you see, what undergirds this doctrine of infallibility of Scripture, which we maintain and which the Bible itself maintains? It is nothing less than the character of God. Because what is the Bible? The Lord Jesus Christ here is telling us, it is the Word of God. And do we believe that God gives us a word that is not true? Supposing God did give us a Bible in which there were errors in fact, that would mean that God has not told us the truth. It means that God Himself perhaps has made a mistake. Maybe there is something that God doesn't know about a certain episode in history or a piece of the geography of our present world. Maybe there is something that has slipped His mind and He has made a mistake. Because we have already tried to establish in our series of sermons that the Bible is given not as the thoughts of men, but as the thought of God. It is God's Word, it is God's Spirit, which has controlled and put into the minds and into the mouths of men who were writing and speaking His Word. It is God who has told men to write down these words. And we would have to question the veracity and the whole character of a God who gives us a Bible that is full of mistakes. What would you think of a human being? What would you think of someone whom you trusted and you found that this person was telling you things, and you thought that they were speaking the truth to you, and then you found that this person is not accurate in what they are saying? Indeed, they are not only coming short, but some of the information that they are giving you is totally the opposite of what you thought. How would you react to such an individual? You would react in this way, and you'd be quite right to react. You would say, this individual is not reliable. This person is not to be trusted. It is a matter of character that is at stake. And the whole question of the veracity of God Himself is the issue that is involved as to whether the Bible is a true and reliable book or whether it is shot through with mistakes, however many or however few, however minor or major they may be. But then there's another issue that arises out of this whole question of whether the Bible is true or not. And it is the reliability of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself to be our teacher. Because ultimately as Christians, let us be clear on this. I was trying to emphasize this somewhat this morning, that our Christian faith is not simply a faith that has to do with God. Our Christian faith departs from Islam, departs from Judaism, it departs from Mormonism, it departs from every other ism in the whole world that I've ever heard about, because our Christian faith is centered upon Christ. And we have very peculiar and specific views of Christ. And one of the views is that we happen to believe that He is the eternal, divine, Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And He became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Now that's what we believe. That's an unusual thing, but that is a perfectly and essentially Christian thing. But amidst all the implications that flow out from us believing in Christ, is that we believe that He is reliable, that He is immaculate, that He is without sin, that His every word is truth, and that when He speaks upon a subject, He is giving to us the facts. He is giving to us correct interpretations of the Old Testament. That He is giving to us indeed correct interpretations of Himself, and that He is giving to us correct interpretations of ourselves, our need to be born anew all over again before we can enter into the kingdom. And we rely upon Christ as the final prophet, and God has given us no more prophets apart from Christ and his apostles. And with that, prophetic revelation comes to an end. And here we have the supreme prophet, the greatest of all the prophets, who is going to give the final word on everything. And he says to us, the word of God is truth. Now, if this word of God is not truth, Jesus may well be a good man. He may well be sincere. And maybe he thought the word of God is truth. But he has been mistaken. If the word of God is not true, then indeed our Lord Jesus Christ falls short of that impeccable reliability. And he is not worthy to be believed in all the statements that he makes. If he is in error concerning the nature of God's word, then what else is he in error in? Maybe there is no eternal punishment. Maybe there is no heaven. Maybe you don't need to be born again. Maybe God is not our Father in heaven after all. Maybe there is no blood to cleanse us and ransom to save us after all, if he is mistaken. Maybe he was simply a man of his times, sincere, bewildered, but nonetheless mistaken and fallible like the rest of us. You see, there's a whole host of issues involved here. And the moment that we give way on one, it's like the holy law, the royal law, as James puts it. The moment you break one, you break it all, because it's all of a piece. The Christian gospel doesn't come to us in dribs and drabs and bits and pieces, unrelated to each other. It is a closed system. It's a package deal. And the moment you break it apart, you have destroyed the essential message of the gospel. And so it is in this whole realm of the truthfulness or otherwise of the Holy Scriptures. Now, we've got to be clear, of course, that the Scriptures do speak in pre-scientific language. And we've got to be clear, and of course we are clear as we read it, it speaks in non-technical, non-scientific language. And it does speak, as one of the commentators, Charles Hodge, puts it, it does speak human authors, writers of the Scriptures. They do speak in the popular language of pre-scientific literary men, and they describe things as they appear. And that is why the Scriptures, for example, right throughout, look at the life of this world in which we live and the whole cosmos of which we are a part from a geocentric point of view, because the Bible's message is concerned with events which have taken place on the surface of our little planet. And of course we therefore speak of the sun rising and the sun setting. Even astronomers speak of that way. They know perfectly well the sun doesn't really set. But if you're going to have an evening's conversation with an astronomer and you're watching that lovely sunset, he's not going to be speaking to you in terms of astrophysics. He's going to be speaking to you in terms of what he sees, and he's going to be speaking of that beautiful sunset. It's not beautiful when you're looking at a computer, and when you're looking at the atoms, there's no such thing as beauty there. There's simply atomic interactions. But we're speaking in the common language of human observation. And of course we recognize that the Bible does that. And it doesn't go into the details of weather changes and troughs and pressures and all these things when it tells us that God is in control of the weather and the seasons and sun and moon and all these things and setting the stars in their courses, naming them one by one. Of course, it's not going into the technical details, but it is giving us a message that God is there, God is in control, and God has made us a world in which we are to live and move and have our little beings. And we do understand these things. Now, it's in this whole area of representation, and indeed much more, as I hope to show, that we have this criticism by critics today against truthfulness of the Holy Scripture. Let's just remind ourselves, before we begin to look at some of the areas of criticism, let's just remind ourselves of what the Bible is all about. The Bible is about God. That is what the Bible is about. The Bible is about God, creator, ruler, provider, judge, savior of sinners, father, and all these other ways in which God is presented to us. And one of the amazing things that you find in the Scriptures is that God is not up for argument. There is a basic assumption that is made throughout the Bible concerning this person, God. And the assumption is not only that He exists, but that we know that He exists. And that every single one of us has what John Calvin calls the semen religionis, the seed of religion. It is in our hearts. Now that is entirely biblical. The Bible, nowhere that I've ever found, sets out to prove in terms that will be irrefutable, in terms that will impress every man who comes into contact with the proof that there is such a being as the God of the Bible. The Bible doesn't even try. An instant recognition within every human heart that what the Bible is saying is a true word, and that it is explaining to us this God whom otherwise we could not know. Because there is one other thing about God that I want to mention about the message of the Bible, and that is this, that God is not discovered by human researches. Man, by searching, cannot find out God. And we have, you remember, in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul there preaching to the Athenians, and on every street corner, and if you read the ancient Greek classics, they were mightily religious in Athens, as they were right throughout the ancient Greek world. They had idols of every kind, and they had gods, and there was always room for another one in the pantheon. Males and females, children, in all different shapes and forms. They were all welcome. And yet deep in the hearts of those very religious, very intelligent, researching Athenians was the recognition there is a God and we don't know His name. We don't know His character. The unknown God. Now apparently there was such a statement in Athens, in a certain grove. It's got an interesting history too. I've actually read a book about the history of that particular inscription. But that's not our subject this evening. But there was such an inscription to the unknown God who once gave the Athenians a marvelous deliverance as they understood it. And so He did. But we are told here that if we are going to know God, then He's got to speak about Himself to us. And He's got to take the initiative. And He's got to reveal Himself. And the assumption throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, is that what God says about Himself is true. He really did make the heavens and the earth. He really does rule in the armies of heaven. He is the King on His throne. He really does care for this world in which He has placed us. He is really the God, ultimately, whose generous hand gives us all good things richly to enjoy. He really did. According to the Bible, He really did send His own Son in the infinity of His love to be a Savior to a perishing world. He really did raise Him up again from the dead. The Bible records all of these things just as a sheer matter of fact. And there's no attempt to prove it. There's no attempt to argue about it. There's no attempt even to explain how it was done. We don't know how the Red Sea dried up. We're told that the Lord sent an east wind, but we don't know how it happened. We don't know what actually happened when Christ stilled the waves. We don't know all the mechanics that were involved there, except that it happened. We don't know how it was that He turned the water into wine, but the record is that He did. We don't know how is it that God can raise up dead people whose bodies have disseminated into the dust of the earth again. We don't know, but the Scripture records it as the doings of the Lord. And all these things are simply written down. And they are meant to be believed. Because the Lord here is indeed reminding us that in the Scriptures there is a purpose. It is the purpose of sanctification. And that includes salvation. It includes that we be strong. It includes that we be intelligent in our faith. If we are going to be sanctified, we must know what we believe. We must know Him in whom we believe. And we must be persuaded, as Paul was persuaded, that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him against that day. Otherwise, we're not going to be sanctified. To be sanctified simply means to be consecrated to God. And how can we be consecrated to God if we don't know who he is, or if we don't know what he requires of us? And so the assumption that is running through the Lord's word here is this, that this Bible is meant to be believed. It is meant to be practiced. And God is the God who tells us in several places in his scriptures that his people, they are forbidden to believe lies. He indeed in the Old Testament on several occasions reminds his people of the foolishness of idolatry. This is all lies, he says. You're not to believe falsehood. You're to believe the truth. And so when Christ here is reminding us that thy word is truth, he is reminding us that God wants us to believe what is true. He doesn't give us the word to deceive us. He gives us the word in order to instruct us and in order to inform us concerning certain important facts by which we will be saved as we believe them and live by them. And so this is the message of the Bible. And so these are the issues that are raised in this whole debate about the truthfulness or otherwise of the Holy Scripture. Now, why is it then that if I'm putting this message to you, why is it that there are men who say, well, we don't believe the Bible and we don't believe it's true? And they say that we find faults in the Bible. Why so? Because they go and they look for certain passages in the Scriptures which do not seem to be able of easy resolution. And they look for passages in the Bible which seem to contradict the present philosophy of the world or the stage of scientific knowledge of the world in which we live at any given time. Let me explain to you just some of these issues. Take the Old Testament, for example. Right at the very beginning, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we have a clear and a very succinct and we have a very far-reaching statement. God created the heavens and the earth. And we're told that he did this in 6 days, and it was all very good. We're told that he made man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And that was how man became a living soul. Man was physically formed, it seems, according to the narrative in Genesis chapter 2. He was physically formed before he was breathed into as a living soul. And we're told of how the woman was made from the man, not out of the rib. Men don't have one rib less than women, as far as I know. And we're not told, we're simply told that God caused some kind of deep coma to come upon Adam. And out of some part of Adam's flesh, the Lord took some of that flesh and formed a woman. Now, that's what the Bible says. Now, is that true or not? Or is that just a legend? There is a cry of unison, of rejection, because men say, we haven't come out of a special activity of God. We have come from the primordial chemical soup. We have come through invertebrates in the sea and through amphibians, and we have come up through a gradual process of animal development and enlargement. And men, we are told, women did not come from part of man, but in some mysterious way, even the evolutionists today still have a problem with genders. They still don't know how it is that many of the animal life and the plant life of our world is divided into two kinds, a male and a female kind. It is a mystery to evolution even to this day. One of the great problems is this problem of gender. Now, we've got to make up our minds, because men try to adduce evidence in favor of evolution, atheistic or theistic, whichever you like, evolution, and disregard and a rejection of the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, and none of us is an expert in all things, but I have tried to read some things about this over the past 30 years or so, and I certainly have never found anything in my reading concerning evolutionary thought and philosophy that has in the least dented my confidence in the plain record of the Bible. It seems to me that there is a reasonableness in believing that if the God of the Bible is the God who is presented to us in the Bible, then to make a woman out of a man is quite an easy thing for him to do. And to create man from the dust of the ground and give him the breath of life is an easy thing to do. But we take our stand again on Christ, because he believed that in the beginning God made them male and female. And again we have the doctrine of creation as revealed in the Scripture, given the imprimatur of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then there are those who say, well, there are certain parallel passages in the Old Testament where there is conflict. We think, for example, remember that time when David, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when David numbered the people, numbering his army, seeing how many fighting men he had. Now, there are two versions of that account given. One is given in 2 Samuel, the other given in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 21. And you will find that they differ. And you will find that according to the second book of Samuel, chapter 24, you will find that it was the Lord who, in his anger, stirred up David to number the people. And then when we come to the book of Chronicles, you will find that it was the devil, Satan, who tempted David to number the people. And the story goes like this, that the first Samuel is the original story, but the writer of the book of Chronicles, the priestly man, he didn't like the idea of God being blamed for David tempting the people. So he introduced Satan into the narrative, and he said it was Satan who did this. Now, is there a contradiction between God stirring up David in his anger to number the people and Satan stirring up David? No. Because the fact of the matter is both are true. God did, in his wrath, cause David to rely for a time on the strength of his army. But who is behind all evil temptations? We know from the Scriptures that God does tempt his people in the sense of testing them. He doesn't tempt us to do evil, but God in his anger was putting David to a test. Is David going to rely upon the arm of the Lord? Or is David going to rely upon the arm of his army? And David was tempted to rely upon the arm of his army. And there you have the maliciousness of Satan entering in. Now, the Bible has quite a number of those kinds of episodes where there are those, especially in parallel passages, where we do not find an exact replication in every single instance. But when you look at them in tandem, you can see there is no contradiction there. The writer of 2 Samuel is accurate from his point of view. He is saying God did it because God did do it. And the writer of the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, he is right from his particular point of view because he is introducing the evil one into the temptation when David numbered his army. But then, and there are other places, I don't have time. Time rushes away up in this little pulpit so fast. We want to say too much, that's our problem. But you see, there are other, and so I don't have time to go into other ones that I had in mind, actually, to mention to you. But I can assure you that there are plenty, and they are not irreconcilable. And this is the whole point I'm trying to make. But we come then to the New Testament Scriptures. And there are two areas where there is severe criticism and objection by the critics. And the first is in the way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament Scriptures. And there are those critics who, when they read how the New Testament is quoting from the Old, they see that they are not quoting verbatim, and sometimes it is hard actually to grasp, it is hard for us, that is, to grasp the connection between what the New Testament is saying about the Old Testament and what we actually read in the Old Testament. Let me give some examples of this, what I mean. I've mentioned the opening chapters of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and there are criticisms leveled against that. Well, do you know that there are some very severe criticisms leveled against the opening chapters of the New Testament, the book of the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and the very opening verses, the whole of that section, the first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel, have been held up to ridicule Because you remember what Matthew does. He is going to write about the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. And he gives us a whole list of Jesus' ancestors. And then he summarizes it all up in this most amazing statement. He says that there are three groups of 14 generations. 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the exile. 14 generations from the exile to the birth of the Christ. And the critics say, ha ha, here is Matthew, this historian, and he's making these elementary blunders. Well, I'll tell you this. If Matthew was trying to write history in the way that we normally write history, then of course he has blundered and he has made a most stupendous and stupid mistake. Because anyone with a little research will know that as a matter of fact, there are not 14 generations from Abram to David, from David to the exile, or from the exile to the birth of Christ. There are actually more than 14 generations. And actually, Matthew gives us a kind of a clue. Because at the end of the second group, Jeconiah, he puts him at the end of the second group, and he is also the one who's at the first mentioned in the third group. So what is Matthew doing? Well, Matthew is doing what the Bible does over and over again. It is selecting material, and it is choosing certain episodes and schematizing in order to make it easy for us not to know the genealogy of Jesus, but to know the faithfulness of God. Because what had God said to Abraham? God had said to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. What did God say to David? David, he said that he would raise up from David's seed a king who would sit upon the throne of Israel, and his kingdom would be everlasting. And at the time of the exile, the fact of the matter is David's dynasty came to an end. And there were no more kings in Judah from David's line. But the promise of God did not fall to the ground. Through the exile, through the restoration, God was still fulfilling his promise, not through kings, but still through the literal descendants of David, until that marvelous day when in Bethlehem's manger, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and the promise was fulfilled. There are no mistakes in what Matthew is recording. He is giving to us an accurate representation, easily understood and applied, of how through good times and bad times, when everything looks as if it is all up and the promise of God seems to be of none effect, the promise of God reaches its marvelous fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Christ. And again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, at verse 23, Matthew tells us that this was to fulfill Jesus being born, given the name Jesus. This was to fulfill the prophecy. This was to fulfill the prophet. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the critics say, here again, you see, is the New Testament abusing the Old Testament, because Matthew uses a Greek word which means a virgin, one who has not known a man, whereas Isaiah doesn't use that word. Indeed, there is no word which is the strict equivalent. He simply uses a young woman. And apparently, I don't understand the full significance of that prophecy. And as far as I know, no one does. Even E.J. Young has difficulties in understanding all the applications of it. But one thing is clear, that whatever the significance in Isaiah's day and the fulfillment of the sign 700 odd years before Christ, the ultimate fulfillment is in the coming of the Christ, born in this marvelous way, born of the Virgin. Matthew is not abusing. He is expanding. He is, by the Holy Spirit, interpreting the real significance of Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 14. And then there are those critics. And they say, well, in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 7, you remember, this whole question of Terah, the father of Abraham. How old was he? When you read in the book of Genesis at the end of the 11th chapter, and then you read in Acts chapter 7 at verse 4, there seems to be a discrepancy. How old was Terah when he came out of the Chaldees and went to live in Haran before and died there? And then Abraham left Haran and came into the land of Canaan. And there are those critics who say, ah, well, you see, irreconcilable. It's not irreconcilable. There are difficulties. But just because we don't have immediate answers to difficulties does not mean that there are irreconcilable difficulties in the Scripture. And there are others who criticize Paul when he speaks in Galatians chapter 4, you remember, of his epistle. The law which came 430 years after. Ha ha, they say, Paul got it wrong by 200 years. Because in actual fact, 430 years was not the time that elapsed between the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the giving of the promise, but it happened to be the time that Israel was in bondage in Egypt. We're told that in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, at verse 40, there where we're told that 430 years they were in bondage, whereas 200 years before they went into the before they went into Egypt, God had given the promise. Has indeed Paul got it wrong? Is there a contradiction? No. No. When Paul says that the law which came 400 years later, he's not referring to the first giving of the promise. He is referring to the whole patriarchal period, which was all a period of promise. And that's what Paul is referring to. Paul is aware that actually, by the time the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, 630 years had passed from the time that God promised Abraham. But Paul is aware of his Old Testament history, but he's not. He is aware of something that we're not aware of. The whole patriarchal period was a period of promise, waiting for the promise, and it looked like the promise would never come. And then 400 years after their entry into Egypt, they were led out once again. There are other places. Take, for example, that passage that we were reading together in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. And I was reading it for a particular reason, because in verse 8 there, Paul is referring to a certain episode which took place in the book of Numbers. You read of it in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, the opening 9 verses, where the people mingled with other idolaters, and they began to become idolaters themselves. And in the book of Numbers, we're told at verse 9 that in one day, 24,000 of them were slain by the Lord. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that it was 23,000. And so the critics say, ah, you see, there's an error. Well, that's not an error. When the writer to the book of Numbers says 24,000, does he mean 24,000 exactly? Not one more, not one less. Remember, the Bible uses round numbers. The number 40, for example. When we're told that a certain king, David, for example, and Solomon also, reigned for 40 years, and the land had rest for 40 years, does that mean 40 years to the very second? No, it's a round number. Maybe 41 years. Maybe 40 years, 6 months, and 2 days, and 55 seconds. But it's near enough, 40 years. Or maybe less. When we say, for example, that at the Battle of the Somme in the First World War, 1st July 1916, the British Army suffered its greatest disaster in its history, 60,000 casualties before midday, 60,000. Well, actually, it wasn't 60,000, it was 57,000 something. And it wasn't 20,000 that was killed, it was 19,000 and a few hundred. I can't remember the exact figure. But are those who say 60,000 in one day, are they wrong? Well, they are wrong, yes. If you're going to bring it down to exact numbers and single units. But if you're going to make an impression of largeness, then you're not wrong. And when Paul says 23,000 fell in one day, he's not contradicting. 23,000? 572? Who knows? Somewhere between 23,000 and 24,000. Paul is perhaps minimizing the number, as some of the commentators make out, in order to present the mercy of God. He didn't even, and by emphasizing that God didn't slay 24,000, he could have, but he kept it less than 24,000. You see, these are not errors in the Bible. The Bible is speaking to us in language, not to tell us in tens and hundreds and single units of every detail, but to tell us in the broad picture. There are places when it does go into details, but there are places when it does not. And there are other places too that I don't have time this evening to mention. So that's the Old Testament. They say there are errors in the Old Testament. And then they say there are errors in the way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And then they say there are errors in the New Testament itself, especially in parallel passages. Remember that parable that the Lord spoke in Matthew chapter 21 and in Mark, I can't remember the chapter number at the moment. The parable of the owner of the vineyard, parable of himself. And the Lord of the vineyard was away, and he was sending husbandmen to reap the fruit of his vineyard. And then finally he sent his son, and they said, "This is the son, let us slay him, and the inheritance will be ours." And Matthew's gospel, Matthew 21, in Matthew's account, it seems that the people to whom Jesus was speaking responded, because Jesus said, "And what do you think the master will do to those wicked husbandmen?" And it seems that the people replied, "He will certainly come and destroy them." Whereas in Mark's account, it is the Lord who says that the master is going to come and destroy them. Is there a contradiction there? No. It is perfectly possible that the Lord said that the master would destroy them. And the people said, "Yes, and that's the right thing for him to do. Yes, he will destroy them." There are no inherent irresolvable difficulties. Or take the rich young ruler. We read of him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each of the accounts has certain similarities and several differences. There is no one single account, for example, that tells us that he is a rich young ruler. Mark tells us, Luke tells us, and Matthew tells us, each one contributes, rich young ruler. And if we had only one of the Gospels, we would know that he was rich, but we wouldn't know that he was young or a ruler, and likewise with the others. And then the difficulty others say is, well, what did this rich young man say? And what did Jesus say to him? Did he say, "What must I do? What good thing must I do?" Did Jesus say to him, "Why do you call me good?" Did he address Jesus, "Good Master," or did he not? Because all the Gospels record it differently. There's no difficulty there, any more than there is difficulty in reconciling the apparent divergent views in the gospel narratives in the resurrection of Christ up from the dead. When you take them all together, and when you implement the biblical principle of interpretation, of interpreting Scripture by Scripture, and the more obscure parts compared with the more clear parts, then you will find that difficulties resolve themselves, and that the Bible is consistent with its message. And even although there are places which are hard to be reconciled, they are not impossible of reconciling. I've just given you a very brief sample of the kinds of issues and criticisms that men make. And they say, on the basis of these superficial criticisms, that the Bible is full of errors, sometimes minor and sometimes smaller errors. I'm going to have to close very shortly, but I do want to make a couple of observations. And I want to return to this question of error. What would convince a Bible believer that there are errors in the Bible? Well, the level of proof is such as to be too high to overcome, because the Bible itself gives us clues and keys to the difficulties of disproving that the Bible is true. And these difficulties are as follows. We would have to demonstrate, if we're going to say that the Bible is not true, we are going to have to demonstrate that the original copies were not true, that they had inaccuracies in them. We are going to have to demonstrate that the original writing in the Hebrew and a few chapters in Aramaic and the New Testament in Greek, that they contained errors. And to my knowledge, no one has ever even attempted to prove that the originals contained errors. We don't have the originals. And even if we did have them, we wouldn't know that they were the originals. How would we know them? Because they would apparently be not much different from the copies. And as Augustine said a long time ago, wisely, He said, if we find ourselves confronted with difficult texts, or if we find ourselves having difficulty in understanding plain texts, he says there are certain ways we can explain this. Either the copy is faulty, or our understanding is faulty. Now, we've got to be clear on something as Christians. The Christian church has always held that the infallibility and inerrancy and inspiration belongs to the originals and not to translations. Now, a few years ago, this denomination was just about shot apart over a needless issue of this particular problem. We do not hold, and I don't know of any Christian confession that holds, or any tradition within the Christian church that holds, to the infallibility and inspiration of translations. This is where translators of the Bible have to be sensitive to the tradition of manuscripts and to be humble before the Word of God and to translate difficulties with a certain reticence, but to do what they can, not having free-flowing, interpretative circumlocution and presenting this as a translation of the Script. It may be an interpretation. It may be their interpretation. But we don't hold to any inspired, infallible interpretations. We only hold to inspired, infallible autographs. And the fact of the matter is that all copies of the Bible have little errors that have crept into them. Minor errors, numbers here and there, a name here and there, and especially in the Greek, in the Old Testament Hebrew language, the Hebrew pointing, vowel pointing, is quite difficult at times because there is a certain word in the Hebrew, which if it is pointed one way, put in vowel points one way, it can mean the captain of a host, a chief, the first in order of the army. But if you put in different vowel points, it means the number 1,000. And that may well explain, as some of the good commentators, including E.J. Young, have pointed out, that may well explain these vast numbers. For example, in the Book of Chronicles, the 50,000 in Zebulun may well be 50 captains or chiefs in Zebulun. We don't know. There are a whole host of issues involved here. But there is no translation worthy of the name, which is so corrupted that the Word of God has been lost. And I don't want to give the impression tonight in what I'm saying that we don't have an accurate translation of the Scriptures. We do have the Word of God, but we do not maintain the infallibility of every single point and every word in this Word of God that we have translated. And then we would have to argue further to disprove the Bible. We'd have to argue that our interpretation of it is the only possible interpretation. And those who would argue for the age of Terah, for example, Abram's father, and the difficulty of how old he was when Abram was born and when they came out of the Chaldees, they would have to demonstrate that they had all the facts and that they understood all the facts and that the facts that they have are incapable of reconciliation with what the text of Scripture is saying. And those men who are going to demonstrate to us that the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are shot through with scientific error, what evidence do they adduce from that? A man looks at the stars and he makes pronouncements about how old it is and how it formed. And in the next number of years they are revising those of it. Oh, that generation was wrong. I remember once listening to a tape recording of an interview of a very eminent British biologist, Maynard Smith by name. And he was being interviewed. And he said a very interesting thing, because he was asked, well, what was he sure of? He said, well, the only thing that I'm sure of, he said, is that my students will disprove at least 50% of what I'm telling them. Now, I thought, what a thing to say, but that was straight from the horse's mouth. And so there is a continual revising and updating, correcting errors. The final word has not yet been said scientifically on the microcosm or the macrocosm. All is in a state of flux. And here we have the Scriptures. And in their plain, homely language, speaking to our hearts, telling us about the God who made us and who loves us. and who is interested in our salvation, and His Son, the Christ, giving the final word, "Thy word is truth." Why do we believe the Bible? Is it because we understand it all? And because we are able to relate every single text to every single other text? No, I don't understand it all. There are parts of the Bible that I'm not so well acquainted with. And there are parts of the Bible that are hard to be understood. The fact of the matter is that God has given us a Bible with difficulties and deep issues. And the fact of the matter is that all of the Bible is not of easy unloosing and interpretation. And who are we to demand that God give us a Bible that answers immediately and easily every question and objection that we raise against? Who are we to demand that God tell us what kind of word it is? If He has given us a word with difficulties, then so be it. If He has given to us a word which is in pre- and non-scientific terminology, then so be it. It's His word, and He has chosen to give us such a Bible. But as I know this, I'm finished. But as our reforming forefathers knew, and as our confession of faith, you read the confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, a chapter dealing with the Holy Scriptures, and every section there bespeaks and supports what I've been trying to speak about in these sermons. And it tells us that we are convinced of the truthfulness of the Holy Spirit by the truthfulness of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit Himself. There is a strange upsurge of persuasion where men, if they come with an honest mind and a willingness to learn and to submit to the message of the Bible, if we are willing to learn it, then we will learn it. And we will find that this word is truth, because we will put it to the test. And our Lord Jesus Christ says that in the 7th chapter. He who does the will of God will know of the doctrine, whether I speak the truth or not. And if you and I want to know whether this Bible is the Word of God, then begin to apply it to our lives. Put it into practice. And you will find yourself walking in the way, on the narrow way of Christianity that is described in the Bible. And you'll be the better person for it. And you'll be a happier person for it. And you'll be made wiser than your foes and wiser than the ancients. And you will have a happy anticipation that when all is done and when God's word has been fulfilled on earth, there remains for us the house of the Lord forever. May God bless His word to us.